Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's epistle reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 doesn't really sound on the surface like it should be relevant for us today, does it? Food sacrificed to idols? What does it matter to us in 21st century America? We don't have idols. Okay, if you've been around the church for a while, or if you've listened to me preach a few times over the last couple of years, you probably realize that there's a little more to that statement, and thus a little more to this reading, than that simplistic understanding of this is talking about actual idols. After all, there has to be a reason why we still read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at least once every 3 years. Every word written in Scripture is there for our learning, for us to read, mark, learn, take it to heart, and apply it in our everyday life. So rather than simply assume that this is Paul talking to a bunch of first century backward thinking pagans, let's come before God humbly, listening to his word and seeking to understand not just what Paul is talking about to the first century Corinthians, but also how he is speaking through the centuries to us today. Well, the first question that we have to ask is, why does Paul make such a big deal about this to us obscure topic of food offered to idols? Well, this is a very real concern for the people in Paul's day. In a Greek city like Corinth, all or most of the meat available in the market probably had come from one of the local temples. It had been sacrificed to one of the local idols before then being sold in the marketplace. Forget about USDA ratings. This steak was blessed by Artemis herself. And so you could, in the marketplace, I'm sure, look for a stall that isn't sitting directly in front of a temple, and you're probably going to be able to find some meat that was not sacrificed in the Temple of Zeus before being sold. And so it wouldn't be impossible to avoid meat sacrificed to idols, but it would be a challenge, not just in the marketplace, but especially when you go to someone's house. Are you honestly going to ask your host, where did this meat come from? Is this 100% certified organic? Or did this come from the temple of Aphrodite? Or where did this come from? At our wild game dinner, for example, a couple of Fridays ago, there were quite a few dishes that didn't have labels on them of what kind of meat this was. A couple things said venison, couple were pheasant, but is that squirrel or chipmunk in that one? And honestly, I kind of wish that they had been, because if I saw something had squirrel, I'd probably eat that, just to try it. But anyways, for a believer, this lack of clarity, this can pose a problem. How am I ever going to eat meat that I didn't, when I didn't kill the animal myself to make sure that it didn't come from an idol's temple? Well, Paul answers this very succinctly in verses 4 through 6 when, as he lays out the facts of the case. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. One of the first earliest statements of faith in the Bible, and one of the first Trinitarian doctrinal statements that we find, building off of the chief confession of the Jewish faith, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that there is only one God and Lord, to say that there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. So, do idols really exist? No. An idol is nothing but a slab of stone or a piece of wood that someone has carved to look like something special. We already know this reading through Scripture. An idol can't actually do or accomplish anything. God proved that countless times in the Old Testament. In the book of First Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant was captured in battle by the Philistines. The Philistines place it in the temple of their idol Dagon, and the next day they come in to find the idol collapsed. Must be a fluke. Try it again. The next time they come in, his hands and head are missing and sitting on the threshold of the temple. God is far more powerful than this idol who can't save himself, much less save them from the plague that God sent upon them moments later. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah is sitting in the marketplace and he watches a smith cut up a tree and then take half of that, carve it into an idol, and then take the other half of the tree and burn it in a fire to make food. What's the difference between the two? There is none. There is no difference between the idol and the firewood. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, after Saul's death, the Philistines had to send word back to their people and to the house of their idols because the idols don't know what's going on. And so there is no such thing as these false gods. They don't really exist. It's a piece of wood. It's a slab of stone. It's not anything. There is only the one true God. So will meat sacrificed to idols put you in league with those idols? No. Any more than holding a fishing pole makes you a fisherman. However, does everyone realize this? In Paul's context, in Corinth, many of these early believers had come out of a pagan background. For them, just a few moments ago, meat sacrificed to idols had a much different context. They had eaten such meat as truly being connected to the worship of that idol. For the Jewish believers in their midst, meat sacrificed to idols could lead to associations with paganism, with idolatry, with the worship of false gods, which had caused Israel no end of misfortune over the last couple millennia. So many times in the Old Testament, even just association with idol worship around them had drawn Israel into idolatry, leading to God's punishment. Solomon, the wisest king to ever live, to ever rule over Israel, could not escape from the idolatry of his wives and concubines who drew him into false belief and drew God's punishment and condemnation upon the whole nation. So for a non-believer who sees what the believer is doing, partaking of this meat could give them the impression that these idols are just as powerful as the one true God, or that it's okay to worship them alongside the true God. So does holding a fishing pole make you a fisherman? No, but try telling the conservation officer that. So Paul asks in verse 13, is that burger really going to be worth it? Now, of course, I'm sure you're wondering here, okay, Pastor, why are we still talking about meat sacrifice to pagan idols? We don't need to worry about that kind of thing today. The A in IGA doesn't stand for Aphrodite. Well, I hope you realize by now that Paul isn't just talking about meat and idols. There's a deeper theological concept here that we also need to talk about, topic called adiaphora. Adiaphora means things which are neither commanded nor forbidden by God in Scripture. Things that are maybe good, maybe bad for you, but God hasn't commanded one way or the other. Do you drink alcohol or do you abstain? What about going to a bar? What about how you remember the Sabbath day, keeping the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? Is it okay to go shopping on Sundays? Do you serve pork? Do you eat meat on Fridays? How do you show your Christian faith in your everyday life? Do you wear a cross? Do you wear a WWJD bracelet? Are those even a thing anymore? Or do you put a bumper sticker on your car? Now, I hope none of this idea is new, but while you may know that all of these things are okay one way or the other, I suspect that you probably had an emotional response to at least one thing in that list. Because whatever knowledge we have as far as what God commands, what God forbids, what is in between, neither commanded nor forbidden, the things of life can still become a stumbling block, whether it's for myself or for someone else who's near me. An alcoholic who sees you drinking alcohol could stumble back into alcoholism simply by association, by seeing, oh, it's okay for him, I guess I can have just one, and then some more. As far as bars, a pastor friend in Kansas was told at his first congregation that under no circumstances could he ever be seen in a bar in that county. Not because they had any problem with him drinking, but because the previous pastor there had brought shame on the congregation by his drunkenness. How about serving pork if you're going to have a Jewish friend over? Or there are some Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh-day Baptists who also don't abstain from pork or from doing anything on Saturdays. Meet on Fridays. If you have any Catholic friends coming over for lunch between Valentine's Day and Easter, and it's a Friday, they won't be eating meat because Catholics abstain from meat on Fridays and in Lent. So when all of these kinds of issues come up, when our Christian life bumps up against that of a brother, our Christian freedoms clash, what happens in that circumstance? Bickering, fighting, anger and hostility, these things, each of these could potentially become a stumbling block for another believer, whether it is so for you or not. These things could be the thing, if it gets heated enough, that turns someone off not just from our church, but from the church. And none of this is good. None of this is God's intent for the church. This is not how brothers and sisters act toward one another, not how the church behaves towards one another. Instead of acting on our knowledge, we act on our love. As Paul says in verses 1 through 3, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, in other words, that his knowledge is better than the other person's, he does not yet know love as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Put the best interests of your neighbor ahead of your own. Christian freedom, a term that we throw around often, Christian freedom doesn't mean I can get my own way and do whatever I want. Instead, it means I can let things be for the sake of my brother. Do what you can to serve and show love to your fellow believer. A minor inconvenience for me could mean eternal salvation for another. And that should be a terrifying thought, that my thoughtless action could change someone else's life. But all of it stems from love. In 1 John, we learn that the heart of faith, the heart of living together and serving together as fellow believers, is very simply love. In 1 John chapter 4, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, then he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And this love here isn't simply the romantic love or relation or anything like that. No, this is the relationship of God and us, the self-sacrificial love, the sacrificing what is best, what I want for what someone else needs. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. This love is the fulfillment of what God commands. The intent of the law is love, thinking of the needs of another ahead of yourself. Because the love that we show to one another is a reflection of that love that God has already shown to us. I've been loved so greatly by my Father in heaven. Of course, I seek to share that love with those around me who need to feel it. When we fail to show love for a brother, when we don't consider his or her feelings and our actions, we're not living up to the love that God has for us, the love which he showed in his Son, Jesus. So then what does this mean for us as a congregation? It means to love one another, to bear one another's burdens. If your brother is struggling with something, build him up and encourage him. If you see someone getting left behind or left out, walk alongside them and carry them with you. If you have a disagreement, and disagreements do happen in the church is just human, we do have disagreements. But if you have a disagreement, do not put your own interests first. Look for what the other person needs too. Don't fixate on what you know. Keep your eyes on the one you love and who loves you. Because knowledge doesn't bring you to God. Love does. Of course, it's easy to say that we need to love one another. Sounds like a song. It's something completely different to live it. Believe me, I have siblings too. Love isn't an easy command. It's not a simple thing to put the needs of another ahead of yourself. What about me, I hear you thinking. What about my needs? Who looks out for me? We do look out for the needs of others, but there is still that small voice in the back of our head telling us it's okay to look out for number one. If you don't look out for yourself, who will? The fact is, the only one man has ever been able to perfectly love, to perfectly bear the burdens, to perfectly submit to the needs of others. One man, perfectly free in his choice, nevertheless made the choice to give up his freedom, give up his will, give up his very life for those who were weak. He chose to show you the perfect love of God, to give everything of himself to free you from your sin, from your selfishness, from your hyperfixation on self. He did everything for you. He gave you the full, perfect love that passes all our understanding of what love is and can be. That is the love of Jesus Christ, which we share with our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters, our fellow members of the one body of Christ. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.